What a great blessing it is to be here today and to pray together and to sing together and to have the Word of God shape our lives together. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through 13 together this morning. And as you do that, I want you to know what a blessing it is for me to see each and every person who is gathered here on this hill this morning as we gather on this lawn to worship the Lord Jesus. These services have been such a blessing to me, and I've been hearing from you, several people, just this week talking about how God has been renewing your faith and your passion in light of the fact that we've had to do different things and we've had to be creative, and God has reminded you and shaken you out of complacency in the midst of all of this. And But God meant it for good that we've talked about since this period of COVID is absolutely real. I'd love to hear about what God is doing in your life and what He's teaching you as well. Well, we gather here this morning and we gather before God and before His Word. And we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one in whom there is salvation. Listen to the words of our God in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our sovereign God. Beginning in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank You for the blessed hope that You have given us. We thank You that in the midst of a world where it so often seems everything is crumbling around us, that You are the God that we look to, that You created the world, that You will bring it to its end. You will renew it according to Your plan and Your timing, and that You will never forsake Your people. Lord, help us to know what we should know, to face what we should face, and help us to be ready for the coming day. We pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there are really only two possible ways of understanding this world. One way is to accept the ideas of men, to accept the philosophies of men, to use those as grids by which you try to make sense of history, what's happened in the past, and by which you try to make sense of the future, what is coming. You sort of listen and you formulate your own ideas. And the second of those is we can believe the Bible is God's Word. We can believe the God who revealed Himself. You can believe that God raised up prophets that brought His Word to us, that God raised up apostles, and those apostles wrote in the name of the one who came as the Word made flesh, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can believe that the God who created the world has revealed Himself, and He has given us a Christ-centered, a cross-centered way of understanding all of life. It's His philosophy, a way of understanding history, a way of understanding the future. And it's always been like that from the very beginning of the Bible. There was the voice of God. And then there was another voice in the garden that said, "Has God said?" It has always been this idea of competing voices of who you will listen to. Whether it be God or whether it be anyone or anything else. You see, any attempt to make sense of the world apart from God and His Word, the Apostle Peter describes in this letter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, as being waterless springs. There are all kinds of people who bring waterless springs. They promise contentment. They promise satisfaction. But if they are not rooted and grounded in God and His Word, ultimately, they are waterless springs. You see, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they ignore what God has done in history. We have those who are mockers of the idea that there is a second coming, a return of Christ. Even those, some of those who name the name of Christ. And what they'll say is, "Well, where is He? Things just happen the way they've always happened. Look at all the things people have faced. Look how long it's been. And He's not here. You're wasting your time thinking about that." And yet Peter reminds us that God has acted in time and space again and again. And He has shown that He will judge the world and that there is a coming judgment. You see, in the midst of the chaos of this world, in the midst of the struggle with sin and rebellion, in the midst of mockers who mock the truths of God, the Apostle Peter wants us to live confidently. That's what he wanted to for these people who were dispersed and who were persecuted and were facing all kinds of difficulties. And that's what God wants for us through these words of the Apostle Peter. So chapter 1 calls us to confidence. He tells us this: you have everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. The issue is not whether we have it, it's whether we believe it. The issue is not whether we have all we need to live our lives and to do it in a way that is godly, that honors God, that's marked by godly actions. The question is whether or not we are embracing what we have in Christ, the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ. So we are a people who, unlike any other, have this ability to be confident in the midst of chaos. But he reminds us in chapter 2 of 2 Peter that that is always going to be as it has always been, that there will be confrontation with other voices who are pointing us away from the good news, pointing us away from the truth of God's promises. So there will be confrontation with other words and other voices. And then in chapter 3, he provides us clarity. He brings it all home. And he shows us that the confidence that we have is not false confidence. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we are called to remember the Word. Remember that God created the world, that God revealed Himself, that God raised up apostles and prophets to bring us the words of God. Remember the Word. And this morning in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, there's a summary of what the Word gives us in the sense of an aerial view about the God of history. There's a way we are to think about history and time based on what God has told us about Himself. It's an aerial view. It's a big picture view. It is to shape who we are as we live in this fallen world. But make no mistake, believers, followers of Christ, ask the same questions as everyone else. We have the same questions even as those who mock the faith. We struggle to cling to these promises that God has given. If you've ever read the Psalms, where it's a bearing of heart in prayer and song to God, and there's such a overwhelming honesty, the psalmist often cries out, "How long, Lord? How long?" This seems like we've been going through this forever. This seems like this difficulty will not end. How long, O Lord? Elsewhere, the psalmist cries out, "Has the Lord forgotten us? You see, these are the cries as we live in this world. We say things like, why would God allow this? If God has the power to keep this from happening, then why is it happening? Those are real questions. Where is God in my pain, in my sickness, and my sorrow? Why doesn't He intervene when I think that He should? Why doesn't He deal with His enemies? It seems to me like the enemies often are prospering. These are real questions. But what I want you to see this morning is that the issue is not whether we ask these questions. The issue is how we get the answer to these questions. Where do we look for the answer to these questions? It's a totally different thing to ask questions in faith and to ask questions in unbelief. If my children are scared and they run to me and they say, Daddy, why are we here? They are turning to me in their fear. And I can assure them that I have brought them here and it's going to be okay. But it's a totally different thing if they look at me and say, Daddy, why are we here? And they run the other direction. See, if they run the other direction, they are afraid and they don't trust me. We ask the same questions as everyone else, and yet we know where to get the answers. God has revealed Himself. He has told us who He is. He's told us how He interacts with us in history. And He always gives us the direction we need. We always have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Now, we often demand more. But God's wisdom is higher than ours as the heavens are above the earth, the Bible tells us. We often want details when He gives us direction, and yet it is good for us to have to step forward in faith. Well, let's dig into verses 8 through 10. He calls us here to remember one fact. Look with me at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact. Now, overlook there, he used in reference to the mockers in chapter 3, verse 5, for he said they deliberately overlook this fact and talk about what God has done in creation. But now he talks to the beloved here in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. These thoughts are geared toward believers, how they should respond to this chaotic world and how they should respond in light of the fact he's going to tell us that there is a coming day of judgment. And the other side of that is there is a coming day of deliverance, of ultimate rescue for God's people. You see, this chapter 3 is to the beloved. It is strengthening the church. It is calling us to remember those things that give clarity to our lives. You know, there are important things in everything that you do that if you forget those important things, those key things, those pegs that you hang everything else on, you're going to end up messed up. But he says, these are the pegs. There is one fact and there is one day that you must not forget. Don't let it, he says, escape your notice. This is a command. Present active, meaning never let this escape your notice. Never let this escape from your mind as you're thinking about anything. This should shape all the thoughts that you have. And here's what he says. That with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. What does he tell us here? He tells us God is above time. Now, this is very, very difficult for us to come to grips with. It's difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for us to master this fact that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as one day. All of history are to Him as a moment. Now, this fact is the key to this entire section. We may not be able to master this fact, but we can embrace it. We can believe it about God, even though we can't understand it as His created beings, finite beings, those who have only functioned in the context of time as we reckon it. But isn't it good news? In the midst of a world full of all kinds of difficulty, in the midst of timelines that often seem to be imposing upon us and squeezing us in, that there is one who created everything, who is above time, who transcends time. Isn't that glorious? He is the one who has answers for us. Things seem to be forever for us. I had a daughter turn 13 years old yesterday. And to her, it seemed like it was going to be forever before she turned 13 years old. To Judy and myself, it seemed like we blinked our eyes and she went from being a baby to a 13-year-old. You see, it's a difference of perspective. And as much as we have a difference of perspective, God is above time. Therefore, we can never say God is slow. He doesn't reckon time the way we do. He chooses to act in time. He created it. But he chooses to act in time in order to bless His people. You see, the Bible calls us to always be thinking about the end. Always to be thinking about end time promises. Always to be thinking about how He's going to consummate things in the end. That history has a purpose. History has a future. We know where all this is headed, and we are to think about that in everything. But it tells us a way to think about the future, a way to think about the end. And the way of thinking that He calls us to has nothing to do with calendars and dates, the way we reckon thinking about the future. There's all kinds of ways in which people say, okay, the Bible says this is all headed to the future, so let me figure out the date and the time in terms of when this is going to specifically happen. And there are all kinds of people who have predicted dates that have come and gone about the return of Christ. And yet the New Testament itself is repudiating that very kind of thing. We can't take God and shove Him into the way we reckon time. We can't take God and shove Him into the way we think about our lives in terms of the pressures of a timeline. We are not to think about it that way at all. We put the calendars away. We put the charts up. Oftentimes, those things are not a preoccupation with Christ and the end promise. They're an extension of a preoccupation with ourself. And we want to be somebody who knows things that other people don't know. And they keep us from focusing on what the end is to do, and that's to give us a crystal clear focus in the present. If there is a God, if He has redeemed a people, if He is judging the world, if He is returning again for His people, that changes everything about how you live today and tomorrow and the next day. The way the Bible is calling us to reckon our thoughts about the future and the end is to realize that we must think about the world in terms of redemptive history. And we must think about the world in terms of who we are to be in this world of redemptive history. And so it's why the Bible is situated in light of Christ, the promised coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, the overlap of the ages, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the promised return of Christ. That is the way the timeline of the Bible works. What's at the center of that? Christ. What's at the center of that? The way God is unfolding all of this. God always gives us direction. And oftentimes we have to repent of demanding details. God is right. God knows what we need. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. But let me make one more point about how God calls us to think about time and to think about the future as we set our thoughts in every moment on the fact that Christ will come and consummate his kingdom. And that is that God focuses not on dates, but God focuses on the moral conditions, the what people are to be, what we are to be doing. And that's the same way we are to think about it. Listen to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. There's a coming judgment here in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, 5, he says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What happens after that is the flood. God preserves Noah and those with Noah, but everything else is destroyed. But notice, it doesn't say, listen, on March 23rd, there's coming a day where I'm going to send this flood. No. What is the thing that we are to look to? The wickedness of man was great on the earth. That is the issue, the moral condition, the what are people to be. The idea here is that that's how we are to reckon these things. Genesis 15, 16 says this, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Oh, he's talking about the future. But what does he point to? He points to the iniquity of the Ammonites, the Amorites rather, that is not yet complete. Notice the way he calls us to think about things, to think about the conditions that are around us. In Luke 21, 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Notice these are non-specific times talking about the condition of the people. There is no calendar needed. There are no charts needed. What we are to see is that God reckons time in light of Christ. And God calls us to think about the future in light of who He has called us to be. And we know that God is coming to consummate things, and we want to be a people who are found faithful. Let me put it this way. We don't attempt to hold God accountable for how we reckon time. God is above time. That brings us to verse 9. Look with me there. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. But, that's Allah, it's the strongest contrast here, but is patient toward you, not wishing or desiring that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, all should turn from sin and turn to Christ. This call to repentance has always been there. In Ezekiel 18, 23, it says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. John Calvin writes beautifully about this verse. He says, this call, not willing that any should perish. He says, it's so wonderful in his love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. You see what it's saying here? You see, those who do not start with God and do not start with the gospel, they look at what's happening in the world and say, the Lord is slow to fulfill His promise. But those who start with God and the gospel are not to say the Lord is slow to fulfill His promise. God is not slow. God is patient. To who? To sinners. Who is that? It's us. Do you see how the very accusation made against God is the very ground of grace that gives us hope? He doesn't deal with us the first moment we have a sinful thought, though he would be perfectly just to do so. He's patient. Don't you dare call the patience of God toward a guilty sinner like you and me the slowness of God. It's not an accusation against him. It's something that we commend about him. We say to the mockers, God is not slow. He is patient. You have an opportunity to repent. The idea here is that God is glorified in the repentance of sinners who turn to him and trust in him. God delights in showing mercy. It's always been that way. Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. But here's the issue. When we focus on ourselves in terms of totally rejecting what God has said and what he's revealed about himself, or when we focus on ourselves, not totally rejecting, but in that moment we're thinking more about ourselves than we are God and the gospel, it feels like God is slow. You know why? Because we often want God to be very slow in giving us justice. But we want God to be very quick in giving justice to others, particularly those we see as our opponents, our enemies. And so we look around and we say, I'm going through this. And I'm going through this partly because of this person or this person and this world. And where is God? And why isn't he acting? Yeah, it seems slow. We said, yeah, but what about your sin? Did you want God to be not patient with your sin? You see, we struggle believing the gospel. Not just for ourselves, though many struggle with that, but believing the gospel for others, especially those we see as our enemies. Whenever we center on ourselves, we're focused on our own desires that are not shaped by the gospel. And so when we don't get what we want, when we want, it feels like an injustice has been done to us. But it hasn't. God is not slow. God is patient. You see, the truth is, we can't evaluate God ever as being too fast or too slow at anything. God is above time. He transcends time. It is the most ridiculous thing in the world for created beings, his image bearers, to suggest that the one who is above time is slow because he's not acting according to the way we reckon time, or that he's too fast because he's not acting in the way according to the way we reckon time. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Now, in the Greek text here, the will come is first. Understand this, the Lord is patient, but there is a coming day of the Lord. It will come. What is the day of the Lord? Well, we see it throughout the Old Testament. There is a coming day of consummation, a coming day of judgment. And the other side of that coming day of judgment is the full and final consummation of the rescue of his people to gather them to be with him forever. But understand this, as you reckon time, you may not be able to chart dates on when things are going to happen, but you live at the period that's called the last days. You see, the New Testament says, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What does that mean? How do we know this is the last days? Because Christ has come. Christ was incarnated. Christ was crucified and resurrected according to the promise that was given in the Old Testament, and he is ascended and he is coming again. We have the former days, and in light of what Christ has done to fulfill all the promises of God, these are the last days, and there is a coming day on the timeline of God, a coming day of judgment. You can be sure of it. And how will it come? Like a thief. It will come unexpectedly. Here is what we do know. We do know that the return of Christ to consummate all things, the coming day of judgment, will be unexpected. The promised day of his coming, the day where he consummates judgment and salvation, will come as a thief. A thief does not send out advance notice, "I'll be over Tuesday to rob your house." No, the thief comes unexpectedly, and we are to understand this is what we do know. This is the directional truth that we do know. It says, "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." He says there is a coming day of judgment. And just like that former day of judgment, that sign marker in the world, that God will come in judgment of the flood. He will not come by way of flood this time. He will come by way of fire. And there will be the dissolution of the created order. Now, it will not be the end of it. We're going to see in a moment. It will be the renewal of it. But there will be the dealing with this fallen world, the coming day of the Lord. And notice that last line, the works that are done on it will be exposed. All these things that seem so grand here and now, that so many trust in apart from God, that so many put their hopes in apart from God, all of it in a moment will be gone. You see, this is to shape how we are to live. We don't live for those things that will be gone. We live for what matters forever. We deal with all kinds of things that will come and go, but we don't value them the same way other people value them. This is to shape how we are to live. This judgment by fire will come, and the purpose will be of renewal. It's not the end of the earth or the heavens. It's the renewal of it. But understand this, just like the flood of judgment, and God saved his people, on this coming day, the only ones who stand, the only ones that will not be wiped away, will be those who stand by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, somebody says, "Well, you know, I can't be good enough to be right with God," and all these things. Understand this: the dividing line of eternity is never your resume of righteousness, ever. You come, no matter what you've done to him, he is perfectly righteous. You are covered in his righteousness. It's faith in him that covers you. The ones who will stand will not be the ones who say, "You know, yeah, I was good enough." But rather the ones who know that they were not good, but by God's grace, they were covered in the righteousness of Christ himself. Remember this one fact as we face the things that we face, all the things, including this moment of dealing with this health situation, that God is above time. Therefore, he can be trusted in the times that we face. But secondly, I want you to see in verses 11 through 13, we are to hasten the coming day. You see, the key question in here in verse 11 is, what sort of people ought you to be? That's the issue here. He's talking to believers. In light of the fact there is a coming day, in light of the fact that God is the God who is above time, what kind of people should you be? What should you be found doing? Look with me at verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," or are there to pass away or to disappear, talking about the judgment even on the earth itself, You see, this info comes to us not for curiosity, but that it would shape the way we live. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness, the word means set apart. We are to have set apart behaviors, behaviors that show that we are set apart to Christ, behaviors that show that we believe by the way we order our lives that Jesus is Lord, and godliness, which just simply means our lives are marked by godly acts. Note, this is not a trusting in these godly acts. This is not a trusting in the set apartness for our salvation. That comes only by grace. But this is a shaping of a people who have been graced that we might live for Him. You see, there's not enough talk about the need to set apart our lives these days. There's not enough talk about the fact that we have to think about the things that we are to do based on the fact that He has given us all that we need. Therefore, we are to live differently. This focus on the coming day is to make us burdened for serving Him now, standing for Him now. We are to be a people of whom it's obvious that no one would say, you know, they think they're Lord. They think they're ordering their lives. They think they're the master of their own faith. It is to be obvious that we do all kinds of things that we would not do if Jesus were not Lord. Holiness, godliness. But look at verse 12. Waiting for, the idea is looking expectantly. There's no passivity here. Waiting for and hastening. The word means to urge on or to speed up. And hastening the coming day, the coming of the day of God. The reality of eternity produces a people who are set apart to God. A people who live out godly acts. A people who are waiting expectantly. Not a people who are so mired in the headlines that they don't have the hopefulness of expectation of what God is coming to do. And a people who see a part of their existence as hastening the coming day of God. Speeding up the coming day of God? What does that mean? Is God not sovereign? Does God not know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end? Well, yes, absolutely He does. So what does this mean? How do we hasten the coming day of God? How do we speed up this coming day? Now remember that this whole section has been teaching us that we are to reckon time in light of God and His end time promises, and our focus as we think about time is to be on the condition that we are to find ourselves in. How are we to be living in a way that shows we believe that we're on this timeline that is leading to the coming day? Remember, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day to the Lord. I'm going to give you a really inadequate illustration of this, but maybe it helps a little. I never really grilled or cooked much, but during the COVID time, Judy got me a smoker, and smoker, meat, more time than usual. I started cooking a lot. And one of the things that I figured out was there is a wrong question when you are smoking meat, particularly large pieces of meat. And the wrong question is this: how long should I cook it? That question, looking at it that way, coming at that perspective, is going to lead to terrible results. It's going to be undercooked sometimes and overcooked sometimes. The idea is not how long should I cook it? Should I stop at 8 p.m.? The question is always, what temperature is it? And to get to that temperature, one time may take 8 hours and another time may take 13 hours on a similar size piece of meat. It's just odd. You don't focus on time in terms of watching the clock. You focus on temperature. What he's calling us to here is not looking at calendars and trying to figure something out that is a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. What you are to be found doing is focusing on the temperature of your soul and making sure that you are doing the things that mark someone who believes that he is coming. And in so doing, you are hastening the day, because God not only ordains the ends, he ordains the means. So we pray something like we find in Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come. Is that hastening the day? Yes. The Lord uses his people's prayers to accomplish his will. We pray for the kingdom to come. We quote what's at the end of the scripture. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. A cry for a people who believe in him and who know he's coming. A people who are involved in that process. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Do you see that? So what are we to be found doing? How do we hasten the day? Well, we are involved in preaching the gospel to all the nations. We're involved in praying, your kingdom come. We're involved in advancing his kingdom. That's what we are to be found doing. That's how we are involved in his sovereign design to bring about the day, to hasten the day. We long for the one day that is coming where he makes all things right. But understand that day that is coming is not a day for us to look forward to and sit around with and do nothing. It is a call to action. It is a call to prayer. It's a call to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. For the believer, we await the blessed hope. Look at verse 13. How could any words be more beautiful? He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is God's righteousness. That in this new heaven and new earth usher in peace and harmony and justice and a place that where there isn't even the presence of sin, where there is no more pain, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more suffering, where there is an eternal home for God's people purchased by the blood of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something. The promise that he's given us is not merely what we usually categorize as spiritual. It's also physical. There will be a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. It will not be the end of the earth. It will be a renewed earth. And the people gathered there will be resurrected. Not just spiritually resurrected, but bodily resurrected, as Christ himself was. So there is a future for this earth, this ground that you sit on right here and now, that will come at the renewal of Christ, when his people dwell in a new creation, when heaven and earth meet and are renewed. And there is a future for the body that you have here and now. It will be resurrected, reunited with spirit forever and ever. You see, it's a dangerous teaching called Gnosticism that separates the physical from the spiritual and acts like the material, the physical, is bad. We must reject it. We must be a people that know that God's work is comprehensive. And so it matters what we do in our bodies here and now. And it matters how we live in this world. And we know God has a future for all of us, and it's an eternal home for all who are in Christ, who are God's people. I love the words of C.S. Lewis from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where he's talking about Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. And he says this: wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. There is a coming day. There is a new heavens and a new earth. There is a resurrection of the dead. And that fact is to be always on our mind and shaping everything we do in the here and the now. When is that day coming? Like a thief. We don't know the day in terms of the way we reckon time, but we know it's coming. What should we do? How can we hasten it? How can we show that we are an expectant people? We can pray for the kingdom to come. We can live out the values of the kingdom, and we can share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And until he comes, we are to be the people who keep looking up. We look around like everybody else, but we don't only look around. We not only look around, we look up more than we look around. And we know this, that the God who is above time is always in redemptive history right on time. And we not only keep looking up, we keep speaking up. Now, speaking up means not that we are captured by the outrage of the moment and that we can't think about anything more than 15 minutes in the future. And so we are so whipped to and fro by everything that happens in the culture and politics and everything else. That's not speaking up in the way we are to speak up. We speak about those things, but we speak about those things with a settled disposition that we understand the promise of the kingdom of Christ. And there is a soberness and a hopefulness about us. We are not trapped in the moment as so many people are. We are delivered into the freedom of knowing that there is one fact that we will never forget, and that God is above time. Therefore, he always acts in the history that he has made right on time. And we also know this, there is one day, and all will be answerable to him on that day. Let us be found faithful. Let us hasten that day, and let us speak. Speak as a people who know the God who has revealed himself and know what he has told us about history, what he has told us about the future. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to open this portion of your word, and I just pray that you would use it. That hearts and minds would be changed right now in this moment. For any here who have never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may they do so today. Faith and repentance in Christ is the only hope. Lord, our hope is not in the fact that we've done religious activities, not that we've been good people, not that we've done religious duties, but whether or not we've put faith in Christ, where we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. And I pray that many will do that this very day. And Lord, I pray for all of us that you will keep readjusting our sight in a way that we never, ever forsake. One fact in one day, knowing that one day we will experience it, and we will experience it forever. Let's live like it this very day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.